Take out your Bibles and open to Hebrews chapter 2. Chapter 2. We finished with chapter 1 last week. And now we're getting into Hebrews chapter 2. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 4. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Now, starting out in this passage here, we're going to see, right as it starts out, it says, for this reason, therefore, and some translations have, therefore we must. And so what's that talking about? What it's doing is it's leading you from chapter 1 into chapter 2 and saying, well, with everything that we've learned in chapter 1, therefore now we must do this, or give heed to this, or for this reason, here's what we need to do. So let's quickly review some of the things that we learned in chapter 1. We learned that Jesus is first. We learned that Jesus was superior. We learned that the new covenant is better than the old covenant. We learn that Jesus is now the mediator between us and God, not the angels. Not that the angels ever were, but remember, the Jews believed that the angels were the mediators. We learn that Jesus is superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses, superior to the old covenant. We learn that Jesus is God. We learn that Jesus was present at creation and that Jesus holds all of creation by his power. So after the writer having taught us all those things, he said, okay, now that you know all these things, therefore, he moves into a point that he wants us to take careful heed to because of the things that we have learned. And he does this by a couple of different techniques. First, by way of exhortation, by a very strong encouraging. So look back in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, therefore, we ought to give more diligent heed to the things that we have learned. Now, so the first way is to give more diligent heed. That's a way that we show that we place importance on what the writer said. We place a high priority on the things of God by giving it a diligent heed, by raising it up in our minds, giving it value and priority in our life. So it's of great concern to everyone under the gospel to give the very highest priority and value to everything that we discover in Scripture. Not just learn it, not just intellectually know it, but to give it great importance in our life, to highly esteem it. And then we need to apply them diligently in every opportunity that the Lord leads to us, to read them frequently, to remind ourselves of them frequently, to meditate on them very closely, to make them part of our everyday life for Christ. We need to embrace those truths in our heart. It becomes part of what we love. We commit it to our memory. And then finally, it's not only just knowing and hearing all that and committing it to memory and meditating and loving it, but then it's applying it to our lives as well, applying it to our actions, our behavior, our attitude, our choices in life. So the reader there strongly encourages us. He uses exhortation to say, hey, you've learned all these things, now make them important in your life. But then he gives us some very strong motives to heed the word as well. And he talks about, and we're going to cover a little bit more as we go through the message this morning, about drifting away from the truth. The possibility that if we don't give earnest heed to the truths that we've learned, that they can drift away from us. If they're not important to us, we can lose them. They can drift away from our minds and from our heart. They'll leak out. They'll run out of our heads and our lives. And then we'll suffer loss for that if we neglect them. So when we receive the great gospel truths in our minds, if we're not careful, we're in danger of letting those drift out of our minds. And our minds and memories really, and you know this if you've lived life very long, we're kind of like a leaky vessel up here. You know, we get something in there and we learn it, but then if we don't actively try to keep it in there and study it and learn it and meditate on it and make it part of our lives, it's very easy for us to forget it and to not remember it anymore, to let it just kind of leak out and drift away. Of course, Satan uses this a lot against us as well. He wants to use our sin nature against us. He wants to use our worldliness against us. He wants to use the entanglements and the cares of the world. Whatever he can do to fill up our mind and let the truth of God leak out, he'd rather fill up our mind with all the stuff that we have to deal with every day. And so we suffer really inconceivable loss when we lose those gospel truths, when we let them slip out of our mind. We've lost we've replaced a great treasure that's in our mind with just the cares of the world. When the truth is lost, the time and effort that we took to learn those things and to apply them to our life is lost. And the hope of a good harvest and the results of those truths are lost. So there's a lot of potential loss by hearing the truth from the Word, and then just kind of allowing it to drift out of our minds and not giving it the proper priority and care that it needs to keep it there in our mind. So the writer goes on and tells us what we need to do. So look back in Hebrews 2, in verse 1, and we'll go through the verses now. It says, "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." So he's saying here, since the Son is so supremely great, since he is superior to everything else and is destined to triumph over all our enemies, the readers then, he's telling us, would do well to pay very careful attention to what he has taught. And he's saying that the danger is that if we don't give careful heed to it, that it'll drift away. Now remember, the audience that the writer was writing the book of Hebrews 2, we'll find out later in chapter 5, we're already marked by immaturity and by spiritual sluggishness. And over in chapter 5, verse 12, and I'll just read it to you real quick, we'll study it later. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food." So he already knew that his writers were in danger of letting these great truths drift away, and they were an immature audience. Now, the writer here doesn't say for sure, but he may have had in mind Proverbs 3:21, which says, "My son, let not them depart from your eyes," talking about God's truth. And that the word there, "let not them depart," is the same concept of drifting away that the writer uses in chapter 2, verse 1. So he may be saying the same thing. "My son, let not them depart from your eyes." That's the truth of God. "But keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. And then you will walk safely in your way and your foot won't stumble." And the writer goes on to say, "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed." Now, the phrase there, "we must," is the term DEI, which means a moral necessity. So it's not just important that we do it. It's a moral necessity that we give earnest heed to these truths. And this is the first of many warnings in the book of Hebrews that's addressed to these Jews. Now, some of the warnings in the book are directed to believers to go ahead and really take the plunge, to come out publicly and join the church and move on to a greater fullness and a greater maturity in their faith. Remember, they lived in the Jewish society and their friends and family thought they were jumping into this cult and this kind of weird new religion that was going on. So many of them had kind of hesitated, had kind of pulled back a little bit, and the writer's encouraging them to go ahead and jump in feet first, we might say, into their new faith. Other warnings were addressed directly to unbelieving Jews who had heard the gospel, seen the power of it in the lives of their believing Jewish friends and co-worshippers, but they had not personally come to accept Jesus yet as the Messiah. They heard about it, they knew about it, maybe even believed it, but hadn't yet made the decision to give their life to Christ. And then the verse says, "Give the more earnest heed." Now, different translations say, "Pay much closer attention," "pay greater attention to," or "hold on all the more firmly." Now, the Greek here means to give special and complete attention or care to something or someone. So he's saying here that the new covenant, remember, the new covenant is better. And that's the whole point of chapter 1. Jesus is superior. The new covenant is superior. So it's precious. And it needs to be handled appropriately. It needs to be handled with keeping in mind the value that it has. And he says, unless what? Unless we drift away. Now, this term is used only here in the New Testament. It literally means to flow by or to slip away. It's a figure of speech. It's like a current of wind or water that pushes a boat past a safe harbor. So let's say you're in a raft and you're out on the water and you see a safe harbor and you're trying to get to it, but the wind or the current is too strong and it pushes you past that place of safety. That's what this term here, drift away, means. It's allowing something to push you past where you need to be. So the writer was warning them, it's a real possibility to get pushed away, to allow the cares of the world, to allow neglect to cause you to drift away from what you have learned. Now, the warning stated here, and raise your hand if you know what this means, it is an aorist passive subjunctive first person plural. Who knows what that means? Nobody? Okay, I'll explain it to you. I didn't either. It basically means that there is an element of contingency caused by an outside agent. So he's saying this could happen. It might not happen, but it could happen. You're in danger. It's kind of like when we prepare for the contingency of a tornado. Okay, we all know a tornado could happen. But it doesn't necessarily mean it's going to happen, but we prepare for it, correct? Well, that's what the warning is here. He's saying, hey, this doesn't have to happen. It may not happen, but you need to prepare for the fact that it could happen. So just like we prepare for the possibility of a tornado, he's saying prepare here for the possibility of drifting away from the truths that you have learn. So that was just a bunch of fancy words saying that for us. So now that we understand that, but there's three ways of viewing this warning. Now, he could have been referring to those who had refused to respond to the gospel, or he could be referring to those who had believed the gospel but had not yet matured, which we find out later in chapter 5 was the case for some of these folks that were reading this. Or, number three, it could be referring to those who had believed but were in danger of not holding on to their original profession or their confession of faith in Christ. Now, the second and third options there would be referring to believing Jews, those who had truly and sincerely repented and accepted Christ as their Savior. And the way the sentence is structured, it would imply that that's what it's talking about. It's talking to true believers who really had been genuinely saved and that were in danger of drifting away from that truth. Now, Scripture doesn't state specifically that's who he's talking to, so it's left to a little bit of conjecture as you read it. So, now, looking over in verses 2 and 3, these are interesting verses, and let me tell you basically what they're saying first, and then we'll go deeper into them. Verse 2 is saying, if the truth that was given through angels was met with punishment and loss when it was neglected, then how much more will the truth that is given by Jesus be met with with punishment and loss if you neglect it? So let's look over at the verse itself, verse 2. For if the word spoken through the angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. Now, if here is a conditional statement, but it's one of those, the way it's written in the Greek, that it's assumed to be true. If you know much about writing or speaking or preaching, sometimes you have to make statements that are just assumed to be true because you can't go off and try to defend or prove or explain every single statement that you make, or you just be chasing rabbit trails all over the place and never get around to making your point. And this is one of those cases where the writer is assuming that, just take it for granted that it's true. And it says the word spoken through angels. I'm going to tell you what he's taking for granted. He said that the word spoken through angels, that's the Mosaic law. Now you say, what does that mean, the word spoken through angels? Remember, we learned that the Jews believed that all of God's business in the Old Testament was done through the angels. So when a Jewish reader would hear this term, the word spoken through the angels, they'd immediately know, oh, he's talking about the Mosaic law. because they believe that the law was given through the angels. Whether or not that's true or not from Scripture doesn't matter. That's how they would have taken that. So they would have known immediately that the writer had here in mind the Mosaic law. And then it says, proved steadfast. Now, different translations there are proved unalterable, was valid, was shown to be true. And what he's saying here is that God is faithful to his word. You know, when in the Old Testament, remember that a covenant was given and it was based on obedience. If they obeyed, then there were certain blessings. If they disobeyed, then there was curses. That's how the covenant worked. And all through the Old Testament, you find that. If you obey me, God says, if you obey me, here's how I will bless you. And if you disobey me, here's how you will be cursed for that disobedience. So he's saying, for if the word spoken through angels, that's the Mosaic law, he's saying, if the Mosaic law proves steadfast, if it's true, which we know it is, that's the thing he's assuming. He's assuming we know it's true. I'm not asking you a question. I'm just making the assumption that it's true. We know the Mosaic law is true, and we know that under the Mosaic law, every transgression and disobedience received either a blessing or it received a curse. So then he goes on to verse 3. Now, kind of put that in your mind. Park that for a second, that first part of the thought. If the Mosaic law is true, and we're assuming that it is, then when you obeyed, you got blessed, and when you disobeyed, you got cursed. So keep that thought in your mind. He goes on to verse 3. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Now, how we will escape. The book of Hebrews has many severe warnings about neglecting God's truth. So he's saying here, how are we going to escape the curse? If we got punished for disobeying under the Old Testament covenant, then how much more will we be punished or receive loss if we neglect or ignore the truth of Jesus Christ? See the point there? If the Old Testament law was really important, but the New Covenant was that much more important, and under the Old Testament law, if we didn't obey, we suffered loss and punishment, how much more will we suffer loss and punishment if we ignore what Jesus Christ says, who is superior to the old law? So that's what he's trying to say in those two verses. Every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. Here's some of the other warnings that came up in Hebrews we'll study later on. In chapter 3, we'll find they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my way, so I swore in my wrath. And what we're talking about is how will we escape these punishments? Chapter 5 and 6, it talks about, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. How are we going to escape that? Over in chapter 10, it says, for if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That's a warning the writer is given. How are we going to escape that? If we neglect Jesus, how are we going to escape all these things? And the implied answer is we won't. And then lastly, in chapter 12, it says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by this many become defiled. Another warning. So all through the book of Hebrews, we see warning after warning after warning of what's going to happen if we neglect the truth of Christ, the truth that is superior to your old Mosaic law, that is superior to your angels, that is superior to the old covenant, that is superior to the Jewish religion that you followed up until now. He's saying, hey, if that was really important, and it was really important that we obeyed the Old Testament law, how much more important is it that we obey the law of Christ, this new law that you now have, this new covenant? So he says, if we neglect so great a salvation. Now the term here, neglect, means to pay no attention to be unconcerned about something or someone. It's used in the New Testament for an admonition to Timothy not to neglect his spiritual gifts, and it was used as an affirmation of God's lack of attention to Israel because they had violated his covenant. So what it's saying is, you know, God at some points in time, because of Israel's disobedience, just didn't pay attention to them. He was unconcerned about them, in a sense, from our viewpoint, for a while, when he was silent, or when he allowed them to be taken off into captivity or bondage. because they had neglected God, so they suffered, and he basically ignored them for a while. So the major point of the argument is that if the Mosaic covenant had such tremendous consequences for neglecting it, well, how much greater are the consequences for neglecting the new and better covenant that had come through Jesus himself? Now, it's also, you have to keep in mind that it's the consequences of knowingly neglecting the message, but it's also who the messenger was. And the best way, this is kind of probably a poor analogy, but the best way I know to explain it, let's say that a pizza delivery guy came walking through our door and walked in here and said, "Hey, after church, there's going to be pizzas for $5 available. Come get them." And he walks out the door, and we just kind of forget about it and don't do anything about it. Is there a lot of consequence of that? No, because the message is not important, and the messenger wasn't important. But what the writer's saying here, it's not only the message that is important that you don't neglect it, but look who brought the message. Jesus, superior to Moses. Jesus, superior to the angels. Jesus, the superior covenant, has brought this message. So to ignore the messenger, a messenger like Jesus Christ bringing the message to us, is that much more important. So it's not just ignoring the message, it's also ignoring the messenger. So the more important the messenger is, the more important it is for us to give heed and give diligent, faithful care to the message that he's brought. Now back in our verse it says, "which at first began to be spoken by the Lord." Here Jesus is called by God's Old Testament covenant name, Lord. And we find that back in Exodus 3:14, where God was called Lord. And this is one of the ways that the New Testament authors was showing the reader that Jesus was God. He was proclaiming Christ's deity by calling him the same name that they called God back in the Old Covenant. So God himself bears witness to the truth of Jesus' message and to the messenger himself. So look in verse 4. Verse 4 says, "God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." Now remember, signs and wonders were intended to encourage believers, to help unbelievers accept the truth. You know, we find that back in Acts, which is a transition from the Old Covenant to the New, the transition from the synagogue to the church, the transition from law to grace, all throughout Acts. Acts is a book of transition. And you have to remember, it's a big transition to go from the Jewish culture to the Christian culture. And we've talked about that as we introduced the book of Hebrews. What a big leap that was. What a monumental change in both their attitudes and how they lived. You know, they were tossing out all the old stuff that was incomplete and replacing it with Christ. So this was a big deal to them. And signs and wonders were used during that time to help give authority to the message, to help witness to the nature of the message, that it truly had come from God. And it says, "by the gifts of the Holy Spirit." Now, every believer we know is gifted by God in some way to do their part in the kingdom. Some are arms, some are heads, some are feet, some are hands, you know. We're all different parts, but everybody has their spiritual gifts that make them part of the kingdom. And this idea of having spiritual gifts is also one of the evidences of the validity of the gospel. So here comes the writer now, says, "Hey, you're part of this new kingdom. You're part of the body. And God's going to gift you, give you some special gift, some sort of giftedness that you'll be able to be a part of the body." And so he was using that as evidence of the validity of the message that he was bringing to them. Now it goes on to say, "according to his own will." And again, this has to do with the gifts that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that God himself chooses and distributes the gifts that he gives. And we find that in 1 Corinthians 12 as well, where it talks about that. That believers are not gifted based on their own personal merit. You know, I deserve some sort of gift. Or really on my own personal choice. God gifts me for my part of the kingdom in the best way he knows that I can serve in the kingdom. Now, sometimes the spiritual gifts relate to some natural talent that I have. And so at that point, you begin to use that natural talent to glorify God rather than to bring glory and recognition to yourself. So let's go back real quick and finish by looking at the whole point of the verse was that in chapter 1, he taught us all these great truths about Christ. And now comes to chapter 2 and saying, because of all these great truths, be really careful that you guard them, that you value them, that you place them in high priority and esteem in your life so that they don't drift away from you. Don't come to know and accept all these great truths about Christ only to have them leak away out of your mind and not mean anything to you, because you'll suffer spiritual loss if you do that. So let's look at 6 signs of spiritually drifting. Maybe if you come to a point in your life, maybe you're having some of that truth drift away from you. Maybe you're drifting away from God or Christ. And here's some signs that occur when that's happening in your life. First of all, be a loss of focus. Your heart changes from the things of God to the things of the world, or the things maybe of your own, made up in your own selfishness. And there's an example of King Solomon. And I'll just read this to you about how his focus had left God. It says in 1 Kings 11, starting in verse 1, "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonites, Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after other gods.'" But Solomon clung to these in love. Solomon's focus had changed. It had changed from focusing on the things of God and serving God and worshiping God to all of a sudden his focus was something very worldly, something very fleshly. 1 John 2:15 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So one of the signs of us maybe when we're drifting spiritually is we've lost our focus. We're not focused on God anymore. We're not focused on Jesus anymore and his message. The second one would be the loss of priorities. We're more concerned about ourselves than we are about others, or that we are about the gospel, or we are about the kingdom. Turn over to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. Now, it's easy to know what our priorities are, should be, because they're listed right here for us. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then over in Matthew 6:33 it says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the other things will be added to you." So when we're drifting, a lot of times all of a sudden our priority is no longer loving the Lord with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength. It's loving other things, loving ourselves, loving what we want, loving what we desire. And it's not hard to do a self-evaluation and determine where our love is at the point. So at any given point. So a loss of priorities is also a sign of drifting away spiritually. The third be a loss of passion. When we no longer really have a true passionate love for God, for the people of God, for the things of God, for the Word of God. You know, David said in the Psalms, he says, "I will take the Word and hide it in my heart." And he had this passionate love for the things of God. And maybe we're at a point in our life where we really don't have that passion anymore. We're really just kind of neutral about it. Or maybe just don't care that much about the things of God. A loss of passion might be a sign of drifting. Number 4 would be a loss of discipline. When our lifestyle becomes, not only it becomes sinful, but it really doesn't bother us much anymore. Ephesians 5:5 says, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God." You know, we can look at our lives. You know, we always deal with sin. We always deal with a lack of discipline. We can always get better. But, you know, we also know when we can look at our lives and see that it is more sinful than usual, and it's not even really bothering us that much. That's a time when we need to really look at, see if we're drifting away from the things of Christ, that we're far away from the Spirit, that His conviction is not, doesn't mean much to us anymore, is not getting our attention very much. Five would be the loss of commitment. Now, later on in Hebrews, let's go turn over there real quick, Hebrews 10. We're going to study this verse more when we get to it in Hebrews 10. It talks about a loss of commitment. There's several other verses we'll go over when we get to here, but we'll just touch on this one now. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That's what we're doing this morning, the church meeting together. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You know, Christians are supposed to be known for their love for each other. And part of our love for each other is looking forward to meeting together, to encouraging each other, to pray for each other, to exhort one another, to equip each other into the maturity of our faith, to actually looking forward to being with the people of God. And a sign of drifting is that you really don't care if you're around your brothers and sisters in Christ. It really just isn't that big a deal to you. Now, the word forsaking here doesn't mean, I grew up in a tradition that meant if you miss one Sunday, you're sinning and you better go get forgiveness of it or you're headed straight for hell. That's not what that means. Forsaking means you don't care about it anymore. It doesn't mean missing one Sunday for some reason. It means I miss Sundays or I miss church meetings or I miss times together with my Christian brethren because I just really don't care. I don't care about being around. It's not important to me. It doesn't mean much to me. And I'm not only being robbed of their fellowship, I'm robbing them of my fellowship as well, because we're supposed to come and be part of that encouragement, part of that exhortation. So a loss of commitment could be a sign of drifting. And then finally, a loss of conviction and emotion towards your faith. You no longer respond to the Holy Spirit. You no longer respond to His convicting you of sin, to convicting you of the things that you need to do. And it just really doesn't matter to us anymore. That level of contrition when we sin, that level of conviction when God tries to get our attention about something, just really doesn't mean much to us anymore. So signs of drifting, a loss of focus, a loss of priority, proper priority in your life, a loss of passion for Christ and the message of God, a loss of discipline where you're allowing sin in your life and it really doesn't bother you much anymore, a loss of commitment to the things of God, a loss of conviction when the Holy Spirit's trying to get your attention. Now, the Bible gives us a nice prayer or call to repentance when we do find ourselves in that situation. Turn with me and we'll close here to Hosea 6. Now, if you don't know where that's at, just turn to Psalms and go to the right and you'll see Ezekiel, Daniel, then Hosea. Ezekiel, Daniel, then Hosea. And look, we're going to look in chapter 6 for just a minute. We're going to look at a call to repentance. Now, this was, of course, addressed to the Jews. When Israel had fallen away, but it's got the language is very applicable to us for when we find times in our life where we've drifted away and we need to repent and turn back to the Lord. Hosea chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Come and let us return to the Lord, for He is torn," that means He's punished us, we've suffered loss, "but He will heal us. He has stricken, but He will bind us up." That's he will bandage up our wounds. "After 2 days He will revive us, and on the third day He will raise us up that we might live in His sight. Let us know and let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning, and He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth." And that's what's magnificent about being a Christian, is that when we do drift away, when we do kind of fall away, when we do find ourselves in times of our life where we know we've gotten away from God and we need to get back to Him, the Lord's always ready to accept the sincere repentance of a believer and ready for us to turn back to Him.